And please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 5. It's on page 1269 for those using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you command to be preached. Be with us now that we might profit in the building up of our faith and that you might have glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Calvin possessed the keenest theological mind of the 16th century, and so he sought a place of peace and calm where he could further his studies. And on his way to such a place, he passed through the city of Geneva, which was anything but peaceful. A war was stirring nearby. In fact, that's why he was there. An army had blocked the route he was going to take. And there was also a contest for the Protestant Reformation brimming in that city. Well, spending the night in Geneva, he went down for a meal, and there he was recognized by William Farrell, who was the fiery leader of the Reformation in that place. And Farrell had read Calvin's early writings. Calvin's great theological book is The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He actually developed it four different times. The first version was a short version, and Farrell had read that, and he saw that's John Calvin. And he went to him and appealed to Calvin not to travel further, but to join the work of the gospel in that place. Well, Calvin answered that he preferred quiet academic work, and when Farrell pressed his case, Calvin flatly refused him. Now, here's how Calvin himself later recalled that Farrell proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of studies that I had sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was stricken with terror, so that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. Now, that's advice and an example I hope that search committees are not following as they're looking for ministers out there, but that's what Farrell did. And Calvin ended up spending the rest of his life, more or less, preaching God's word in Geneva, and it was a ministry that literally changed the world. And it would be in the midst of the church, so that in the words of one of his biographers, his scholarship would be hammered out on the anvil of pastoral responsibility. Well, Farrell's vehement charge to John Calvin was very much in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, as he gives his charge to his protege Timothy in the final chapter of 2 Timothy. Now, what makes Paul's appeal to Timothy so significant is not only the urgency of the charge, but also of the occasion. In the opening verses of 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives what will be his last charge, the final charge recorded from his ministry. And the apostle is aware of his impending death. He will die within days, weeks, not much longer than that. And his heart was preoccupied with appearing in the presence of Christ. As we go further in the chapter, we'll see that he's dominated with the idea that he's going to be going to Christ. And so as he passes the torch to Timothy, he leaves a legacy not only to him, but to the church and all its servants. What is Paul's last charge? Preach the word, he insists. He is committing all his hopes for the future on the power of the Holy Scripture. Now, when Paul says, "I charge you," he is exercising the apostolic authority that was given to him by Christ. But he further grounds his charge on Timothy's own relationship to Christ. Here's my first point tonight, the why of Paul's charge to preach. And he answers that why because of the presence of Christ, in anticipation of the judgment of Christ, and in light of the soon appearing of Christ. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he begins. And so Timothy is reminded that his ministry is performed in the presence of God. God is an all-present spirit. And also in the presence of his son, who is exalted now to the right hand of God in heaven. And so he's to remember that the primary audience of his life labor is God himself. And so faithfulness is to be the primary measure of Timothy's service. Now the world may focus on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, as the Bible says. And so he's to go forward with a zealous commitment, with a holy motivation, with a God-glorifying purpose in preaching the word. Now that realization that we are actually serving an audience of which God is the chief member is actually the main source of liberty and freedom to those who preach the word. As preachers stand before the church and the world with an open Bible, God's pleasure overrides every other consideration and evaluation. And the ground for Paul's charge makes clear why it's so important that the preacher should be convinced of his own calling. It makes all the difference that the servant of God has an awareness agreed to by the church that he has been personally and specially called by Christ. This is why when young men come to me and they say they want to go to seminary, I usually do everything I can to discourage them from going. My main tactic is to tell them the truth about what they're getting into. But I don't say, oh, isn't it great? Yes. No, I do want men to be called to the ministry. But I want them to go because of a sense of compulsion to divine calling so that they will know they are ministering in the presence of Christ who has called them to preach. John Stott says if Timothy can only be assured that he is the servant of the Most High God and an ambassador of Jesus Christ, well, then nothing can deflect him from his task. And so he is the ground. Paul grounds his call. Why should Timothy preach? Because he's in the presence of the God who called him. But he's also in awareness that he is going to be held accountable for his faithfulness in ministry. Paul adds in verse 1 that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now that is not to say that Timothy's salvation depends on his performance. Paul's whole doctrine of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not by works, it's not by performance. But having said that, he is to realize that gospel ministers are accountable to Christ to preach faithfully and boldly. Now, on the one hand, the knowledge that Christ is going to judge, again, that is a source of liberty. It emboldens the servants of Christ against the criticisms of men. The men are not the judge of preachers, ultimately. It is Christ who will judge. And so if we preach Christ's word, then Christ will approve. But on the other hand, ministers are to labor with a sense of responsibility to their Lord. You think of the parable of the talents, where Jesus spoke of himself as a master who was going away, and he gave his talents, he gave his treasure, the word of God, the gospel, to his servants, and he commissioned them to exercise that ministry. And he said that when the master returned, he settled accounts with them. Matthew 25:18, that's what Paul's referring to. Timothy, Jesus is going to settle accounts with you. And he would summon his servants, and to those who gave him a prophet, the master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, it's a desire for this approval that should burn in the hearts of ministers, in fact, of all Christians, but especially of ministers. The New Testament makes it clear that especially preachers will give account for how they have served. Hebrews 13:17 calls Christians to support their leaders as those who will have to give an account. James 3:1 adds that because of the high calling of preachers, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so Paul gives his charge on the ground of the presence of God in Christ, but also on the judgment of Christ. Thirdly, he grounds his charge on Christ's appearing and his kingdom. Now, as I said, in this final of all Paul's writings, this final chapter, he is preoccupied with the coming of Christ. And so accordingly, he wants Timothy to keep in mind that Christ's physical absence from this church is actually a temporary situation. Are we aware of that? We're not used to being physically in the presence of the Lord, but that is a temporary situation, Paul says, and Christ is going to appear, and he's going to reign. And you see, that will keep up Timothy's hopes. There's a victory coming in the end. The cause that we serve has a victor and a conqueror, and he cannot be overcome. He is God the Son. He is appearing soon. I am coming soon, Jesus said at the end of Revelation. William Barclay writes, the reference to Christ's kingdom is a reminder as well that Christ reigns and will accomplish his purposes. The reality that he reigns, in spite of the fact that we do not yet see everything in submission to him, means that the minister can do his work in confidence. Now, this word for appearing, the Greek word is epiphaneia. It happens to have been used very commonly in that culture. It was a very well-known word, and it was used for an official visit of the Roman emperor to a city or town. It was the emperor who performed the epiphania. He appeared. He manifested himself. And so when news of an imperial visit was given, what did they do? Well, they put everything in order, didn't they? Yes, they did. They made sure everything was according to the imperial will. They wanted to make a good impression. And with the same reasoning, let me put it this way. The preacher may begin every sermon by looking out the church window. I love our stained glass. But I once served a church that had big clear glasses, and the sunset would be burning, and actually half the time in the evening, into the eyes of the congregation. It was this way. It was a bit of a problem. But you can at least look and see if Jesus has come. Let's check to see if Jesus has come back yet, because someday he is going to come back. And we want him to hear his church having the word of God preached and believed and responded to in faith. Someday he is going to come. You know, Paul was Timothy's best example in that kind of faithfulness. Paul wasn't perfect. He had failings and mistakes, but it was because he had preached faithfully the message charged to him that he can write in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, verse 1 supplies the why of Paul's charge. Verse 2 gives the what. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, the opening words of verse 2 provide the charge that every minister of Christ has received, and with him the entirety of the church. Preach the word. In fact, there is a beautiful calligraphy, medieval calligraphy version of it that I like to give some of my young men when they get ordained. I often will give them a plaque that says these very words, preach the word. That is our calling. Now, that means to proclaim good news. The word keruxon is a word there of a herald who would go into the center of the town and would proclaim the good news. You think of a newsboy and in England, extra, extra, read all about it. It is a proclaimer of good news that Paul is describing. And Paul specifies what he is to proclaim. It is God's word. Preach the word. It is not the minister's calling to enter into the pulpit and give his personal views on miscellaneous topics. I do have views on miscellaneous topics, and over coffee we might discuss it, but from the pulpit it is the word that is to be preached. Nor is it to be a expose of the ups and downs of the minister's life, the stories about his dog. You know, I don't have a dog anymore. My dog is dead, so I keep telling my wife, how can I preach? I don't have a dog to tell stories about. And she reminds me, preach the word then. That conversation has not actually taken place. But my children do not have their exploits. I sometimes will threaten it. They know I threaten vainly that I'm going to, well, we'll talk about that from the pulpit on Sunday. But that's not what I'm to do. I'm not to tell stories about my life. I'm not to kind of work through my frustrations and tearfully tell you what's going on in my life. I am to proclaim the Word of God. I am to proclaim, explain, and apply the text of the passage of God's Word. That's what the preacher's been entrusted to do. It is the Holy Scriptures, and he is to proclaim them. And by the way, it is the Word of God that the church needs. If you are to grow strong in your faith, if you're to be kept from the wiles of the devil, if you're not to use the Hebrews 2:1 analogy I spoke of this morning, if you're not to be swept out into the sea with the tides of culture, it is the Word of God that must be preached. It is the Word of God that has the power of God to accomplish the work of God among the people of God. William Hendrickson defines preaching as the divinely authorized proclamation of the message of God to men. Now, the Bible is replete with examples of God's faithful servants bringing salvation, reforming the church, giving life and energy to the cause of the gospel by the clear, bold, and faithful preaching of God's word. 2 Chronicles, which is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament, it tells of a number of reformer kings. And when you have those great godly reforming kings of Judah, when they would come to power, invariably one of the first things they would do is they would send preachers out into the countryside, into the villages, into the cities to teach and preach the word. Let me give you the example of one of my favorite kings, Jehoshaphat, that he sent ministers who taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went about all through the cities of Judah, and they taught among the people. That's what the godly servants of God did. The kings of Judah, who were acclaimed by God and whose reigns led to reformation and revival, they had the word preached. And then when the Jews had come back from their Babylonian exile and they were regathered in Jerusalem, God sent Ezra, the priest. And what did Ezra do? He preached the word. He restored the ministry of the word. Nehemiah 8:1-8 records a great scene when Ezra arrived and all the people of Jerusalem gathered outside the water gate or inside the water gate, and they set up a pulpit, a raised platform, and Ezra stood upon it. Nehemiah 8:5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Now that's an exciting scene, and he was assisted by Levites who explained the meaning of what was read. Nehemiah 8:8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's what preaching is. The reading and proclaiming of the message of the text of the Bible, and then the explaining of what it means so that the people understand. Well, faithful preaching will therefore teach and explain the doctrines of the Bible. The synonym most closely allied with preaching is teaching. It is a teaching ministry. In fact, the noun most frequently used in the New Testament for the minister is didaskalos, a teacher. John Stott defines Timothy's message as the body of doctrine which he has heard from Paul and which Paul has now committed to him to pass on to others. It is the same as the pattern of sound words that you heard from me that Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:13, the good deposit entrusted to you, 2 Timothy 1:14. Here in chapter 4, Paul will describe it as sound teaching, verse 3, as the truth, verse 4, as the faith, verse 7. There is a doctrinal content, and the people of God need to be instructed in it. That's what Timothy is to do, to take the message of Scripture, which he received and was instructed in by Paul. He's not only to guard it, but he is to lift up his voice without fear or favor and boldly make it known. William Barclay summarizes, there are other ministries, but for the minister, everything else is a distant second. Gospel preaching is the chariot that King Jesus rides to victory. Now, so urgent is Timothy's calling to preach that he must maintain himself in a constant readiness to do so. He is to be willing to preach regardless of the circumstances. Be ready, verse 2, in season and out of season. Now, God's servants never know when they will be called upon to proclaim and explain God's word. One night many years ago, quite a few years ago now, I was walking down a street in Boston, Massachusetts on a Thursday night, and I was walking in front of a large church. It turned out to be a famous Baptist temple, and this has not happened to me all the time, but it happened to me that night. A man stopped me on the street, and he recognized me, and then to my astonishment, he said, "You must come in now and preach," and he grabbed me. I was so astonished. I went with him. We went in a door. We went down a corridor. We went through another door. We went up some steps, and I was standing at the back of a stage, at the front of which was a pulpit. I walked at the pulpit. Fortunately, they had a Bible open. I did not have a Bible with me at the time, and there were about 2,000 Korean Baptists sitting there. I never learned the circumstances, why there was no preacher, how that went out, but I prayed and I preached, and I found that the Holy Spirit gave me the help that I needed. It was quite an exhilarating experience, and yet Paul says it's not always that way. Sometimes it goes the other way, that ministers are to preach also in adverse situations. We're not to be fair-weather preachers. But he must be ready in season and out of season. That means there will be hostile audiences. You think of Paul later on in this chapter. He's going to talk about speaking before the Roman emperor. Now, that's preaching out of season. And he's to preach. You may be before a church that will not accept sound doctrine. You then are to preach. And so he's to preach not when he feels like speaking God's message, not when he thinks that this is a good situation, but as he's called, doing his duty in obedience to divine command. Now, John Calvin points out that this is not only the preacher's duty, he is in a special office of teaching, but he says that all Christians, so far as regards the people, they are to have a constancy and earnestness when they arouse those who are asleep, when they lay their hands on those who are hurrying in a wrong direction, and when they correct the trivial occupations of the world. The church as a whole is to be ready to stand up and speak the truth of God's word. Now, some men are called and set apart, specially trained and supported for the preaching work. They are to be ready, but the whole church is to be ready to teach God's word. Now, this is not to say that the minister preaches without any respect for the audience. Paul goes on in verse 2, in fact, to give a vital pastoral dimension. Preaching is to have a pastoral approach, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul described God's inspired word as profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, that means that we must convict our hearers of sin, so that they will repent and embrace Jesus as Savior. False teaching must be corrected. Ungodly behavior must be confronted. And of course, examples of that kind of reproof are found throughout Paul's letters. And so the preacher, let me put it this way, it is not the preacher's job to preach in such a way that when you leave, you're always happy. I've had people say that to me before, not here so much, but I've had people say, "I feel like when I leave church, I should be happy." And my response is, "What gave you that expectation? If I'm doing my job, sometimes you're going to be crestfallen. You're going to hardly be able to look yourself in the mirror. You may be mad at me. I'm not trying to make you mad. But sometimes a faithful preacher will not be all that popular. People will avoid him in the hallway because of the things that he said in the pulpit. There is to be reproof and rebuke. There's also encouragement. The sermon is to proclaim the text and teach the meaning, including application that exhorts according to God's word. Now, R. Kent Hughes tells of a famous English preacher of a previous generation. His name was E.J. H. Nash, and he was noted not so much for his own preaching, but for the outstanding preachers that his ministry produced. And according to his proteges, the striking feature of Nash's ministry was the directness of his reproofs. One of his young men was John Stott, who later wrote, "So frequent were his admonitions at one period that whenever I saw his familiar writing on an envelope, I needed to pray and prepare myself for half an hour before I had the courage to open it." I've been blessed with relationships with older and wise Christians, and sometimes they are having me, they want me to do some work for them, and there is one of the greatest Christians I've ever known. I won't give her name, but a very godly, older, hard-driving Christian woman whose missionary organization is doing great things, and I was late on work that would come, and I would get letters that I would have Mel open, and I would say, "You read it and tell me, you summarize the contents for it, so I don't have to face it myself." Well, that's what the case was with this man. Now, Stott points out, though, that these kinds of reproofs need to be delivered with skill. He says, for some people, they are tormented by doubts, and they need to be convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin, and they need to be rebuked. Others are haunted by fears, and they need to be encouraged. Well, the difficulty of exercising such a ministry well makes it all the more clear why a faithful minister must be laboring in prayer, why he must pray, and why people must pray for him. And he must prepare his own heart before speaking to the hearts of his people. Now, don't get the idea, though, that Paul is charging or calling Timothy to severity. And if we have that idea, he corrects it by saying, with complete patience, also verse 2. You see, the experienced minister knows that spiritual growth is often a long process that will have fits and starts. I sometimes will say that we live in a machine world, and our expectations, both for ourselves and for others, are that way. You put the, I used to say, you put the quarter in the machine. Now it's you put your credit card in the machine. You press the button, and out comes a Coke Zero. And you put your money in, you press the button, it's right there. It's a machine world. The Bible uses agricultural metaphors. So our own spiritual growth, the spiritual growth of Christians will be like that of a field that has to be plowed and prayed for and watered, and it will come slowly, and there will be fits and starts. That's true for our own lives. It's true for the development of a church. It will often, the changing of a life often will result as the cumulative effect of long preaching. I think one of the benefits of expository preaching, preaching through books of the Bible, is the cumulative effect of the Word of God faithfully preached. And so the wise pastor's spirit never grows irritated, never despairs, never regards anyone as beyond salvation. Patrick Fairburn comments that the more anyone can carry on his ministerial work in such a patient spirit, the more is the conviction likely to take hold of his hearers that he really seeks their good, and that it will be well for them to listen to his counsels. Whereas if a minister approaches in a mocking severity, a prejudice rather will be created against the work of his ministry. Patience is rightly associated with reproof, rebuke, and encouragement. Now, finally, the preacher's chief resource in his pastoral work is always teaching. That's the final statement he says in verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see, both the minister's rebuke and his encouragement will only bear lasting effects if they're founded upon biblical truth, and the biblical truth has gotten into the person's mind and through the mind into the heart. That's how real change happens. But here again, Paul gives his emphasis on the ministry of the Word of God, faithfully proclaimed, boldly, and pastorally given. The churches must therefore make provision for faithful called men to labor in the word, and they themselves must make their attendance on the preaching of the word a priority for their lives. We must believe with Psalm 36:9, in your light, O Lord, do we see light. We need the light of the word of God, faithfully taught. Well, Paul's brief charge has already given us a wealth of information. He's told us the why in the presence of God and in his coming and his judgment. The what, preach the word, do it pastorally. But he goes on to comment on the when of Timothy's calling. In chapter 3, Paul warned us that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And now he adds in verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now there is legitimate debate about what time frame Paul is referring to. It is clear that the things he's writing about are things that Timothy has to deal with. This is not irrelevant to Timothy, so it's going to have to involve the time in which he's living. And so when Paul says the time is coming, what he's saying is, I don't want you to be surprised when it happens. A minister, sadly, must expect this kind of situation. And yet at the same time, I've already said that chapter 4 is a place where Paul's mind is turning towards the return of Christ. And it seems likely that at a minimum at least, he at least specifically is thinking of that widespread rebellion that will occur at the very end of this present age, which he prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-10, that there would be a general apostasy that would fall on the church under the influence of the Antichrist. Now, to whatever extent he's talking about that period or using that to describe the whole age, I think that's really what's going on. It is clear that periods like these that Paul's describing have certainly happened at many times. One example would be the obstinate rejection of biblical teaching by the Roman Catholic Church in response to Luther and Calvin and the other reformers. How terrible it was when Bloody Mary became Queen of England, and she, rather than hear the word of God and repent and believe, she burned the gospel ministers. Now, that's the kind of thing he's certainly talking about. Another example would be seen under the influence of Enlightenment humanism in the 19th and 20th centuries in America. In the early 19th century, the rationalism of the Enlightenment brought a wave of Unitarianism upon the church. Unitarianism is the denial of the Trinity, but more than that, it's the denial of the supernatural, making of the Bible a rational system, and if they couldn't make sense of it, they would deny it. One moment of that was in the year 1806. The Congregational Churches of New England, along with many of the Presbyterian churches coming from a Reformed background, were worried that there was Unitarian teaching going on. And at one point, the decision was made to allow churches to declare whether or not they were Trinitarian or Unitarian. And in 1806, that declaration was made. To everyone's astonishment, more than a third of the churches in the land were denying the Trinity. That was the effect of rationalistic Enlightenment thinking, turning the people against the word of the truth. And of course, the appearance of Darwinism at the end of the 19th century made the situation even worse. There's no doubt if you start from the last decades of the 1800s through the early decades of the 1900s, virtually every Protestant denomination in America was either split by rationalistic fads, buttressed by the atheism of evolutionary dogma, either split or entirely overwhelmed, so that the Word of God was rejected, not just in the society, but in the church. In fact, I would say that you can trace the last 100 years of our country. Starting there was a time when the church, right around 1900, turned from the Word of God. In fact, J. Gresham Machen points out that in 1900, all the Ivy League colleges required daily chapel Bible reading and prayer. And Princeton was where he was associated. In 1900, it was expected of all the Princeton students to spend time in prayer and the reading of the Word of God. By 1920, there was no expectation. During those 20 years, the church and its institutions intentionally abandoned the Word of God. Now, we're just 100 years downstream of that, as the influence of the Bible has faded and our whole worldview has become more and more paganized. What a terrible thing it was in Western society, both in America and in Europe, when the once Christian cultures, by and large, once Christian cultures, turned away from God's truth and would no longer endure sound teaching. You and I we've gotten used to it. We live in a culture where that is the majority situation. Today we have the situation where, in many cases, teachers are not even allowed to have a Bible, open or closed, in their classroom. The society will not endure the teaching of God's Word. And Paul says, these are the times in which you are to preach. Certainly, he and Timothy were experiencing it. In chapter 1, verse 15, he lamented that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. It's not just Paul personally, it's his doctrine. In 2 Timothy 2:17, he mentions the false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And their teaching, he says, has spread like gangrene. His chief concern is not merely the false teachers, but the eagerness of the people in the church to follow their heresies. He describes them very vividly as having itching ears. That means they were judging a teacher's doctrine not by its fidelity to Scripture, but by what appealed to them, their own desires and opinions and the cultural fads. Well, see, Timothy is going to face not only persecution from the empire, But there will be church members who will not endure sound teaching. What will they do? They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And let me say that when a church does that, it ceases to be a Christian church. When it does that, Christ rules his church through his word. But they will not do that. They will accumulate false teachers to suit their passions. Now, the reason for that is their sinful natures, certainly of unregenerate believers, but also of Christians who are weak because they've not been properly taught. They have not grown strong in God's truth, and they do not like it. William Barclay explains why. He says, we generally do not want to hear that we are sinners who fall short of God's holy standards. We do not like to hear that God is a God of justice who punishes wrongdoers who break his commands. We do not like to hear that apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus that turns aside the wrath of God, we will face the pains of hell forever. We do not like to hear that we can in no way earn our own salvation, but that we must receive it by faith alone, trusting in Christ and his work. We do not like to hear that following Christ has certain ethical demands that call us to be holy as God is holy. The attraction is always to follow teachers who scratch our itching ears and whose standards do not conflict with our sinful desires. Well, if the hearers will not abide sound doctrine, what will they follow? Well, Paul says they wander off into myths. Verse 4. Now, in his day, the Gnostic heresy was gaining steam. Most scholars will not say there was full-blown Gnosticism in the apostolic age, but it was coming, it was developing. It was a Greek philosophical outlook and spiritualism that was trying to make Christianity into a mystery religion, in which sin was downplayed, the atoning work of Christ was ignored, if not completely rejected, and which had a radically different view of life after death from that of the Bible. It seems that Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2 were teaching along that line. They were denying a future resurrection. And so for him, it was this Greek philosophical mystery approach that was recasting the entire gospel. Now, in our time, the secular culture has wandered intentionally into the atheism that is buttressed by evolution. I've already mentioned the influence of evolution, but I don't think I need to tell you that it is the intolerant dogma of our secular culture. Now, here's the problem. Some Christians fully believe that we can accommodate it, and it won't be that bad. And the argument goes like this. If we deny the truth of evolution, now, it's not a truth. They'll think that we're a bunch of obscurantists. They will think, as one famous Old Testament scholar who made a video urging us to accept evolution, he says that they will think that we are a cult that will not accept what the society knows to be true. I wanted to respond, you mean like the early church was called a cult? Because that's the thing. And so the argument is we need to accommodate evolution. Why can't we accommodate evolution? Because it's an entirely different narrative of history and its meanings. Only that. It's an entirely different grand narrative and worldview that is directly opposed to that of the Bible. What's the place of Jesus Christ under an evolutionary worldview? If the problem is not that sin entered by the violation of God's command so that we've fallen under guilt, that's the Bible's narrative, that's the problem. Evolution says the problem is that we have genetic weakness and the solution is going to work out randomly over time and random chance. What's the role of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What do we mean that he became man? What is the human race? How do we have the unity of the human race? There is no gospel at all. It is a myth. Directly in contradiction of the word of God, any accommodation actually means surrender. So what must we do? We must faithfully adhere to the word of God and its teaching of creation, but not only of creation, all of its doctrines which hang together. Let me give you another myth that is popular, not merely in the culture, but this is a myth that is taking over the evangelical churches, and this is the prosperity gospel. Itching ears and worldly hearts that occupy church pews in tens of thousands long to hear that all God wants for you is that you will be rich, You'll have lots of money and you'll have great health and you'll be slim and sleek and your teeth will be white and straight and you'll have nothing but earthly success. All you need is enough faith to believe it. By the way, you show that faith by calling this 1-800 number and making a pledge to my ministry. Is that a misrepresentation? That is not. And it's not always as callous in this money-making approach, but that kind of doctrine could hardly be more in violation in ethos and in spirit and in actual content than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, I think a sober estimate of American evangelicalism will say that this is dominating our movement. It is a false and ungodly myth. Well, some might respond to this situation. This is what Paul says. This is the when of your calling. By saying what we need to do is we need to trim the message a little bit. Let's try and interact with them. I was once at a meeting with a very famous evangelical preacher where he said, let's just not say anything that the world won't hear. So if you have, there's five things that the Bible wants us to teach and A, B, C, D, E, and if the world will not accept B and D, let's only say A, C, and E. Let's just not talk about abortion. Let's not just talk about hell. Because it's just, we want to talk about Jesus, and they're not going to listen to us if we say things they're not going to say. Is that Paul's charge to Timothy? No, it's exactly the opposite. Timothy must be a devoted preacher of the Word of God, what Paul elsewhere called the whole counsel of God. He must fearlessly and faithfully proclaim the Bible's message. He must confront error. He must expose sin. He must teach sound biblical doctrine. Preach the Word, Paul commands Timothy. And his warning makes clear as well that Christians must follow the preaching of the Word. They must go to and support and pray for the sound preaching of God's word, not allowing the itching ears of our own sinful natures to determine what we'll embrace, but saying with Paul in Romans 2, let God be true and every man a liar. Our generation needs to see a people of the truth, a people of the truth of God's word, churches that join their call to that of the apostle and say, preacher, preach the word. Well, we've seen the why of Paul's charge in the lordship of Christ, the what of his charge in a readiness for preaching that's pastoral in instruction. We've seen the when of preaching in a time when the word of God is despised. Well, the final verse of Paul's charge gives a general exhortation that's very much in keeping with the whole spirit of 2 Timothy. He says in verse 5, as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, as for you highlights that there's to be a distinct difference between Timothy and the popular false teachers who were scratching ears. Given the discouragements and the difficulties, it is necessary, Paul says, for him to be sober-minded. As for you, be sober-minded. One of the dangers is that we overreact to error. It's one of the biggest problems. And so there's an error, as many people fall into error. There's an error on one side of the road. They experienced that often they were young. And so they end up in an error on the other side of the road. Don't do that. Be sober-minded. Be biblically. Be sound. That's what he's telling him. Keep a clear head. Steady as she goes, Paul is telling Timothy. He must govern his heart. He must aim not only to win arguments, but to declare truth with pastoral care. He's to be like an athlete before a championship game who is preparing his mind and heart for sound action under pressure. Now next, just as he has stressed all through this letter, Timothy must endure suffering if he's to serve Christ. You know, sometimes there's a temptation to seek suffering, a sort of martyr complex, to validate ourselves. Now Timothy's not to do that, but neither is he to shrink back if hardships come. Now, ministers today may or may not face the kind of physical danger that Paul and Timothy faced, but critical words hurt. Opposition from other church leaders is a trial. Missing out on advancements that less faithful men are receiving is hard for the soul. And yet, Paul says, ministering in the presence of Christ, in light of his judgment and of his soon appearing, you see, that's going to keep the minister's head clear. It'll do the same for faithful Christians whose churches, faithful churches, do not appear in the headlines. while those that accumulate more trendy but less godly ministers, they grow rich and large and famous, and the buzz surrounds them. People say, where do you go to church? And you tell them, and they go, what? Whereas there's the popular, well-advertised, secular churches growing strong. Don't grow weary. Don't grow bitter. Don't quit in the face of hardship. We are all to continue in what Paul elsewhere described as the spirit of faith. What is the spirit of faith? Here's how he put it. 2 Corinthians 4:13, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. Let us believe the word of God. Let us keep a clear head. And even if there's suffering, we endure it, believing, and therefore we speak. Well, as Paul draws his charge to a close, his last charge, he sums up in two appeals. The first says this, do the work of an evangelist. Now, that could be describing a special office in the church. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul talks about the various offices, and one of them is evangelist. That's what he was. That's an itinerant person who went from town to town, did not have a long-term settled ministry, went about preaching the gospel. He could be meaning that, but I think it's more likely that he's speaking generally of the way that all ministers, indeed all Christians, are summoned to be spreading the gospel. We're to be speaking the good news following the great commission of Jesus in Matthew 28. Whether we are popular or opposed, whether we are being rewarded or discarded, the preacher and the faithful church is to realize there are eternal things at stake. This person I'm speaking to, if he or she does not learn that there's a God who forgives, that Jesus Christ, in fact, if you're not a Christian, let me say this to you now. Do you know that there is a way to be forgiven of your sins? What could be better news than that? God's Son has died on a cross that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. We will be forgiven and justified and saved. Whoever believes has eternal life in the Lord Jesus. And then the good news that he then sends his Spirit into our lives. There is power for you and me to have new lives that last in eternity. And we will be in heaven with the Lord. Our sins will be washed away. We will be born again. See, if people do not hear that message, they cannot be saved. And so we know that. And so whatever the fad is, whatever the latest new perspective is or theological trend, this is what we tell people, the good news of what God has done in his Son through faith in his name, by the blood of his cross, in the power of his resurrection, as he's ascended into heaven and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We must do the work of evangelists. Tony Merida writes, evangelism is labor. Like a hardworking farmer, we must keep sowing and plowing every day if we want to seek fruit. Keep planting seeds and pray that God will send the rain. That is the work of an evangelist. That's the work in our children's lives. Even those who may have gone astray, proclaiming the good news of Jesus and praying for God to change and convert. Well, preaching the gospel was to be Timothy's lifelong calling. And that is an endeavor worth all suffering, more rewarding than any other we could do. Well, lastly, Paul urges his beloved son in the faith. In verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Now, we've seen the why of gospel preaching. We've seen the what of preach the word. We've seen the when. What is this? It's the how long. How long? As long as you have life and breath, Timothy. As long as you have the strength and the breath, keep preaching the word of God until you can do so no longer. You know, here's what's interesting. Centuries have passed since Paul wrote this to Timothy. Timothy's long been dead. The world's changed a lot. Why? We've put men on the moon, etc. This hasn't changed. Hasn't changed a bit. This is the calling of the church. The apostolic charge to the servants of Christ has never altered. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Tony Merida tells of an unreached people group in East Asia that has an unusual practice that connects to Paul's charge to Timothy. Their practice is that when a man or woman turns age 65, he or she will build a casket by his own hands. And that casket, once it's made, will be set outside their own house. And what's the message? The message is that this life on earth has an end. Well, if that's the truth, then we should make them count. Every year, every day, we should make it count because there is a casket awaiting us. But you see, the Christian knows there's more to that story. It's not merely that we're all going to enter into the casket, but that we're all going to come out of it. There is a day when Christ will appear. He is going to return. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And the Christian minister labors for that day so that many who have heard, see, this is the harvest for which we labor. Many who have heard will rise on that day to everlasting life. How will they do so? Because the word has been preached. Because the gospel has been faithfully spread. Because the ministry has been fulfilled. That is the aim that we're looking forward to. I often will say to discouraged ministers what Paul says in Galatians 6, 7, let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for at the right time we will have a harvest if we do not give up. Everyone who goes into that casket is going to come out of the casket, some to the judgment of destruction, others to everlasting life. And so we keep preaching the word. And the faithful servant of Christ does so also for this reason, because the day is going to come when he stands before his master, longing for those long-cherished words to be heard. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Father, every one of us here who's saved has been born again by the word. We have believed the message of Jesus that is proclaimed from the Scriptures, a message we could never have imagined, that you have mercy and grace for sinners, that you redeem your enemies, and you do so at the coin of your own precious Son's blood, and that you have prepared a resurrection life for us that will never end. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Now, Father, let us together as a church, let your ministers of the church faithfully preach the word. Let the church support and love the preaching of the word. Let each of us do the work of evangelists. Father, give us strength that we might fulfill our ministry. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.